If you've got it, flaunt it. You've all heard that expression, right? Now, we mean different things by that usually. But what immediately comes to mind is, if you have a great body, don't wear modest attire. Let the world see what you've got. If you have a great intellect, don't be humble and unassuming. Expose the genius within. If you've got a lot of money, spend as much of it as you can so that you show the world that you're loaded. Now, we know that that phrase breaks down, doesn't it? If you've got it, flaunt it. I mean, that gives rise to egotism and raw arrogance. But here's what's so perplexing. Apparently, many Christians think that that phrase works quite well in the spiritual realm. Because we talk about how much we give, how much we pray, how much we serve. We like to indicate how spiritual we are. Now, of course, if we're honest, all of us have done that, haven't we? If you've got it, flaunt it. Now, is there anything wrong with that? Well, plenty as far as God is concerned. But there's an underlying issue, isn't there? The underlying issue is we all want acceptance. We all want approval. We want others to notice our gifts and characteristics that God has given us. The question is, that motivation that's been put in us, do we turn that inward and then try to impress people, or do we try instead to impress God and to please Him? Because the Bible is clear, as disciples, we are to impress God and not seek to impress others. So motives have a lot to do with our Christian life. Because based upon your motivation and my motivation, that really determines our rewards in the kingdom to come. That really determines to what degree God uses us in this life. Jesus will say, do the right thing in the right way. Do the right thing in the right way. In Matthew chapter 6, verses 1 through 18, Jesus is going to give us three practices that will help us do the right thing in the right way. Now, if you're unfamiliar with your Bible, Matthew is the first book of the New Testament. So you can just turn to your Bible, or if you don't have a Bible, you can grab one from one of the chairs in front of you and turn 3/4 of the way in. You'll definitely need your Bible today as we go through this text. Matthew 6, verses 1 through 18. We'll see three practices that will help us to do the right thing in the right way. Practice number one is found in verses 1 through 4, and that is give without fanfare. Now, in these first four verses, what Jesus tells us is we should give, but we should give to please God, not to be noticed by other people. In verse 1, Jesus begins by giving us a principle. Now, this principle not only introduces the 17 verses to come, it summarizes them. So this one verse is very, very important. Jesus says, beware of practicing your righteousness before men to be noticed by them. Otherwise, you have no reward with your Father who is in heaven. Jesus begins with the word beware. Now, if you're driving down the road and you see a sign that says, beware, road closed, or beware, road flooded, you would be a fool if you didn't pay attention to that sign, wouldn't you? And yet here Jesus gives us a beware sign. He says, beware of trying to impress people. Now, why does he have to warn us against that? Because all of us seek to do it. We all want to impress people. Now, we need to make sure we understand what Jesus is not saying. What Jesus is not saying is that it's wrong to be impressive. I mean, let's be honest. There are many Christians who are impressive people. Jesus Christ transforms individuals. He gives them spiritual gifts. Some Christians are flat out impressive. But the issue is, are you seeking to be impressive? Are you seeking to cause men and women to ooh and awe over your life? Jesus says, beware of that. Now, Jesus says that we are to practice our righteousness before men. I mean, if we go back to Matthew chapter 5, verse 16, he says we are to be salt and light, and the world should sit up and take notice. But that's because of the righteousness that they observe in us. But Lord willing, that righteousness comes out of pure motives and not with a design to show off before the world. You see, the real key to verse 1 is that phrase, to be noticed by men. Jesus is not against a public expression of righteousness. He's against righteousness for show, to impress people. Look what Jesus says in verse 1. He uses absolute language. He says, if you seek to impress men, if you seek to wow women, you have no reward. Absolutely, positively, no reward. Now, most of us have learned, don't use absolute language when you're talking to people. Don't say, when I try to talk to you, you're always watching the TV. You never, ever have time for me. See, that's absolute language that will get you in a fight. Because it's not always true. But there are times in Scripture where Jesus does use absolute language. And this is such a place. He says, if you try to impress people, there is no, nada, zilch reward. I mean, you can bank on that. So that means we better do the right thing in the right way if we want reward in the kingdom to come. In verse 2, Jesus is going to begin his focus on giving. We'll find that in verses 2 through 4. Now, although he's focusing in on giving here, and he'll look into praying and fasting in the rest of this passage, the principle of verse 1 applies across the board to any and every facet of your life. So verses 2 through 4 focus in on giving. Jesus says in verse 2, so when you give to the poor, do not sound a trumpet before you, as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, so that they may be honored by men. Truly I say to you, they have their reward in full. Verse 2 begins with the use of when. Now that's significant. It doesn't say if you give to the poor. Jesus assumes and expects that every one of his followers will give. Now you're saying, wait a second. Early on Sunday morning, you're wanting to talk to me about giving? Come on. I mean, it's only after 10 o'clock. I mean, I didn't come here to talk about giving. Well, Jesus did. Jesus wants you to know that you may feel poor this morning, but there's always someone else in your sphere of influence that's poorer than you are. So Jesus says, I'm assuming that you're going to give to others who are in need. If you trust me, you'll give. You'll give generously. You'll give sacrificially. You'll give even cheerfully. In verse 2, if you look at what Jesus says, again, his concern is those that seek the honor of men. That word honor is translated glory in the vast majority of instances in both the Old and New Testament. This idea is of glorifying God. Here, we're seeking the glory of men and women through our financial giving. That's very, very dangerous. Because in Isaiah chapter 42, God says he won't share his glory with anyone. And so if you're trying to ooh and aah people, you're robbing God of his glory. And he won't allow you to get away with that. At least not very long. Jesus says, don't go into the temple, don't go into the streets sounding a trumpet. Now what is Jesus talking about here? Is he talking about a literal trumpet? I doubt it. In fact, most are in agreement, this is a figurative expression. And catch this. That English phrase, toot your own horn, guess where that came from? Matthew 6, verse 2. Once again, Bible, Bible, Bible. Our culture and our language depends upon the Bible. Jesus is talking here about those who give and they want everyone around to know. Now, have I ever seen that in my pastoral ministry? Oh, yes. I mean, we might even see it today. We're going to pass the offering plates at the conclusion of our worship service. And as the offering plate is passed, there may be someone who intentionally coughs. And then they drop their check in. They want to make sure that every eye is upon them. Some of you even apparently are basketball fans because you will slam dunk your offering. I mean, you want everyone to know that this Sunday you gave something. Some of you know the temptation to give, to have your name on a plaque, to be recognized by a pastor. We all struggle wanting to be recognized and approved by others. But you know what Jesus says? If you do that in this life, enjoy your reward. Because this life and the reward you have in this life, the accolades from men and women, that's all you're going to have. Do you know how we get that? It's that phrase in full. Do you see that phrase in full? The last two words of verse 2? One word in the Greek language. It's a commercial term that has to do with making a purchase and then receiving a receipt for the purchase. Now, I have a receipt, wouldn't you know it? It's a receipt from Jack in a Box. Now, I went into Jack in a Box and I paid money for food, if you can call it that. And for the money I gave, I received some goods. I consumed those goods. End of story. I have the receipt to show for. Jesus is saying in the spiritual realm, if you give to be noticed by men, enjoy your payment. Because what you did is you bought your reward. You said, I'm going to give and I want to be recognized by everyone for the generous giver I am. Well, enjoy your reward. Here's your receipt. That's all that you get in this life and in eternity. In the life to come, though, if you want a reward, one that won't fade, one that won't tarnish, you need to give for God's eyes only. Now let's look at verses 3 and 4, because now Jesus is going to tell us how we should go about giving. He has already said we should not give in this manner, but fortunately he tells us how we should give. In verse 3 he says, "But when you give to the poor, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing." Now I'm hoping that you understand that this is not to be interpreted literally. If you interpret this literally, you would require a lobotomy. I mean, it's just not possible to understand this literally. What do we often do? With our right hand, we give. With our left hand, we wave. See what I'm doing? I'm giving. Do you see that? Jesus says, don't do that. Don't draw any attention to yourself. If you're going to give to this morning's offering, if you're writing a check, fold up the check. If you have an envelope, put it in an envelope. Slyly put it in the offering plate. Don't draw attention to yourself. Some of you may prefer to mail your check to the church or to those ministries that you are supporting. God wants us to give, but he doesn't want us to attract attention to ourselves. That's all that he's saying. Now, he explains the reason or the goal for this type of giving in verse 4. He says, the reason I want you to focus in on secret giving is so that your giving, notice, will be in secret. And your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. Jesus says, sometimes it's good to give an anonymous gift. Sometimes it's good not to get a tax deduction. Because God will reward you when there are no rewards in this life. And there is something so pleasurable about knowing you bless someone and no one knows about it but you and God. Now, the Bible is not saying you need to give that way all the time. Furthest thing from it. In fact, I know what some of you are saying. You're saying, okay, well, I don't want anyone to know what I'm giving, so I'm done giving to the church. You better not be thinking that. Why do we need to have balance here? Because the Bible has balance. In Acts chapter 4, those people that gave who were a part of the early church are mentioned. Barnabas is mentioned explicitly as having sold a piece of land. He's honored. He's held up. Why? Most likely he gave with pure motives. So God uses him as a hero of our faith. He honors Barnabas for all time because he recorded his name in the scripture. Numbers chapter 7 talks about those individuals who gave to the tabernacle being built. First Chronicles 29 talks about those leaders who gave to the building of the temple and what those leaders gave. So what am I saying? I'm saying there are times where it's okay if people know what you give, who you give to, when you give, why you give. It's important. Now, why is it important? Because we all need heroes. We need people who are our peers, who we know give generously and sacrificially, even though they have a spouse and children. We need to know that there are some people who are living on a retirement budget who are still giving sacrificially, because then when I'm retired, I will want to give like them. We need to know that some people aren't satisfied with a mere 10%, but they're wanting to build each and every year 20, 30, 40, some far more than that. We need heroes. Now here's the question. Why is that okay? It seems to contradict what Jesus just said. No, it doesn't. We don't read the scriptures carefully enough. Jesus is simply saying, don't give so that you will be noticed by people. It doesn't say that no one can know what you give, or who you give to, or why you give. We need to talk about that. Jesus talks about giving more than he talks about anything else in the entire Bible. Giving first, hell second. Those are two topics we had better address in our church. If we don't, we're not preaching Jesus. I have found in my own life that there are some people who in confidence have shared with me what they give, who they give to, and why they're motivated to give. That inspires me. That challenges me. There are people who have a clear conscience who can share even the percentage that they give to the Lord's work. Are they doing it to earn reward? Have they lost their reward? Absolutely not. Because they weren't giving to show off to you in the first place. But if they can help you in your spiritual pilgrimage, if they can motivate you to be a giver, if they can share with you stories about how God financially has blessed them on account of their giving and because of His grace, praise God. That's the balance. It's all about our motives. Jesus says, do the right thing in the right way. Now, he has just said, give without fanfare. Why should we give without fanfare? Because if we give without fanfare, if we give without drawing all attention to ourselves, our reward in heaven is great. Jesus gives a second practice in verses 5 through 15. The second practice is pray without pride. Now, we're going to spend a great deal of time on this section and very little on the third section, because this section takes up the most space. And what we need to recognize is the Sermon on the Mount is Matthew chapter 5 through Matthew 7. Yet this is the centerpiece of the Sermon on the Mount. Most scholars, most Bible students would agree with that. In this section, we have what's called the Lord's Prayer. Everyone is familiar with that. So this is the centerpiece, and we're going to devote ourselves to it. Jesus begins in verses 5 through 8 by drawing some contrast between two different types of prayer. He begins in verses 5 through 8 by saying this, when you pray, you are not to be like the hypocrites. The hypocrites are the Pharisees. For they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and on the street corners so that they may be seen by men. Do you see that phrase once again? They want public recognition. Truly I say to you, they have their reward in full. There's our phrase again, in full. Payment and receipt. But you, when you pray, go into your inner room, close your door, and pray to your Father who is in secret, and your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. And when you are praying, do not use meaningless repetition as the Gentiles do, for they suppose that they will be heard for their many words. So do not be like them. For your Father knows what you need before you ask Him. Jesus focuses in on two problematic areas of prayer. Long prayers and public prayers. Now we need to talk about this quickly. Is Jesus opposed to long prayers? Not on your life. He spent time in prayer, significant time in prayer. He told His disciples to pray with Him for at least an hour on the night He was betrayed. Jesus used repetitious prayers. So He's not opposed to long or repetitious. He's not even opposed to public prayers, because He's always motivating us to pray as the church or as disciples. What is He opposed to? seeking to impress people. When do we try to impress people with our prayers? Typically, publicly. How do we do so? By praying long prayers. That's one of my beefs with corporate prayer gatherings. Everyone wants to preach. Everyone wants to pray these long, flowery prayers. And God is saying, I'm not even listening to you right now. God doesn't want us to try to impress other people. He wants us to strive to impress Him. He wants us to go after His approval and His applause. Now, I love how Jesus concludes this section, verses 5 through 8. He says, let me remind you, I'm your Father. I already know what you're going to ask. You don't need lengthy prayers. You don't need to wow people in public. You just need to get into your prayer closet and ask me. I mean, as a father, I understand this. I am always tempted to give my kids everything that they ask me for. But I wouldn't be a good father if I did that. But God the Father knows what I need. He knows what you need. And He knows when we need it. He wants to supply. So don't worry about the duration of your prayers. Don't worry about where your prayers occur. Just make sure that your heart is right before God. So ask yourself when you're praying in public, am I trying to impress people? Am I trying to find just the right phrase? Am I trying to wow people with the eloquent speaker I am? If these questions are coming into your mind when you're praying, you've lost your focus. And that's a temptation that each of us has, myself included. We have to recognize we're praying to God. We are not praying to people. Do the right thing in the right way. And then Jesus makes it clear you'll receive rewards, even for your prayer life. Those prayers specifically that you pray in secret that no one knows about. Now in verses 9 through 15, we have the Sermon on the Mount's centerpiece, the Lord's Prayer. Now, interestingly enough, this is called the Lord's Prayer, but I would prefer the disciples' prayer. That's what I always call this prayer. Because the Lord's Prayer really is found in John chapter 17. On the night that Jesus is going to be betrayed, He prays His own prayer for His people. Here, He's teaching the disciples how to pray. So we can call this the disciples' prayer. Now, it's important for us to understand this. Because people want to pray this prayer all over the place. In every locker room, it seems, whether it's baseball, basketball, or football, athletes are praying the Lord's Prayer. Mixed martial artists, boxers, wrestlers, they're all praying the Lord's Prayer. But yet, this is designed for disciples. That's key, and we'll see that in just a moment. What we'll find in these five verses is Jesus breaks down six petitions. What He's going to do in these petitions is He's going to focus first on God Himself, God's character, God's attributes, and then He will move into how God meets our needs and provides for our general well-being. So three petitions in verses 9 and 10 that deal with God. Three petitions in verses 11 through 13 that deal with us, but they still stem from God. Petition number 1 in verse 9, God's person. Jesus says, pray then in this way, our Father who is in heaven, hallowed be your name. Now that first phrase is important. Pray then in this way. It doesn't say, pray this prayer. It doesn't say, pray this prayer three times a day. This prayer is only 30 seconds long. This is the skeleton for prayer. It deals primarily with worship and petition. This prayer is not meant to be exhaustive or complete. It's focusing in on those two primary categories. Jesus is saying, use this as a model. Pray it if you want, verbatim, but use it as a model. Take the skeleton and then add some meat to the bones. Fill it out and take your time as you work your way through this prayer. Jesus begins in the same way that we should. He says in verse 9, our Father, who is in heaven, hallowed be your name. That pronoun our is significant. It doesn't say your Father in heaven, it says our. Because Jesus' expectation is that we would pray together as the family of God. He assumes that we're going to be gathering as a church, that we're going to be gathering as a small group, and that we would pray together. That word Father is also significant. See, we just will blow right over that. What we don't recognize is, in the Old Testament, Father is only used 15 times in relationship to God. And it's never once used of an individual calling God his or her Father. Why is that important? Because in the Old Testament, God was Yahweh. He was Adonai. He was the great God. He was a God who was to be one who was awed over. Today, we've taken Father and Daddy too far sometimes. He's the man upstairs. He's our buddy. He's our pal. God reminds us, He is our Father. But He is our Father in heaven. That means there's still a significant gap between us. Yes, we have a relationship with Him, we have fellowship with Him, but He's still holy. He is still set apart. We better take Him seriously because He's a great God. Hallowed tells us that. Hallowed means set apart. Hallowed means to be seen as holy. So when we come before God, we say, God, you're holy, you're righteous, you're worthy. There's no one like you, God. Hallowed be your name. Name refers to character. It refers to person, to authority. God's name is holy. It is great. And our prayer needs to be, God, may I honor you as holy in my life. May we as your church honor you as holy because we take you seriously. And we stand in awe of you, God. There's no one like you. The second petition is found in verse 10. In verse 10, Jesus says that we are to pray God's program. A very short, concise phrase is found in verse 10, your kingdom come. That's it. Jesus says, pray that my Father's program would come. Now, it's important that we understand Jesus inaugurated His kingdom while He was on earth. He began the kingdom of God. But the kingdom of God does not find ultimate fulfillment until a time when Jesus Christ will come up out of heaven, down to earth. He will set His feet in Jerusalem, and He will begin what's called a theocracy. Not a democracy, a theocracy, where He is king, where He is president, where He is the ruler. So Jesus says, pray that my Father's kingdom would begin in your life. Pray that it would culminate in my return, in my kingdom. Now, is this relevant to what we're saying today and to the times that we live in? Yeah. What's on our minds right now? The presidential race. And what we're wondering is, what's God going to do? What's going to happen? Here's what we need to pray. Your kingdom come. Some of you are fretting over who will be president and who will not be. Let me tell you something. If you want God's kingdom to come, it may be that the candidate that you don't want in office will bring God's kingdom to come far more quickly. Is that what you want? Or do you want America as some small, puny country to be everything that you want it to be? You see, I want God's kingdom to come. And I don't care how God accomplishes His purposes. That doesn't mean I don't vote responsibly. I do. But I chill because I'm about God's kingdom. And if my man doesn't get into office, that's okay. Because what God is telling me is, I'm going to speed my kingdom forward with or without the man of my choice. That's the goodness of God. So we can relax, folks. Don't worry about what God chooses to do. Because Romans 13 teaches that every governing authority, every single one, is a minister, is a servant of God's. The third petition is also found in verse 10, and that is, pray for God's purpose. Jesus says, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. So we move from God's kingdom to His will. That's not just speaking of His will in the earth, but His will in your life. So that means when you and I start our week, which for many of us, we feel like it's Monday, we wake up, we say, Lord, I want your will done in my life. When I go to work, I want your will to be lived out in and through me as I interact with my boss, as I try to share Jesus with my coworkers, as I commute, as I travel out of town, as I come home after a long, hard day and try to minister to my family. Your will be done, Lord, in and through me. Because ultimately, we don't want to do anything to bring shame to God's name, do we? We want His name hallowed. If we want His name hallowed, that means we pray, Your kingdom come, Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Well, how is God's will done in heaven? Perfectly and instantaneously. Because it's done by the angelic realm. Yes, Satan and a third of the angelic realm fell a long time ago. Since that time, the angelic realm has been locked in. Locked into obedience. Perfectly and instantaneously. That's what God is asking of us. He's asking us to seek to obey Him perfectly and instantaneously. Is that where you have set the bar? A place that you can't achieve apart from God's grace. You're setting the standard for perfection. And you're not satisfied with anything less. Jesus says, do the right thing in the right way. And that begins with your motivation. Why you do what you do. We'll see the fourth petition. And in this fourth petition, Jesus moves from a real focus upon God's character, God's attributes, to now focusing in more on how God meets our needs. In verse 11, Jesus says, give us this day our daily bread. The fourth petition is God's provision. Jesus says twice in one verse, He provides today. He says this day and then daily. Notice what this verse does not say. Tomorrow, next week, next month, next year. It says God only promises you daily, and you are only to pray for daily. You're not to worry about tomorrow, next month, next year, retirement. Because God doesn't promise you anything but meeting your needs on a daily basis. Now, this word bread is a figure of speech for everything in your life. Not just your food, but your job, your investments, your family. Pray that God would give you everything that you need for this day. Will you do that? Even in the midst of a crashing economy, even in the midst of uncertainty about how you should invest, can you say to God, I'm not going to worry. Because you've made a promise and you've asked me to pray for my daily provisions. Now listen to me. If you're going to trust in 401ks, if you're going to trust in savings, if you're going to trust in your retirement, if you're going to trust in your investing, worry! I mean, you better worry yourself to death! But if you're not going to choose to rely upon your investments, but you're going to rely upon God, you can relax. There are no worries. Seriously, there aren't. God promises that He will meet your needs. He promises, but your daily needs. He doesn't promise you any cushion. He promises you your daily needs. Jesus wants you to go to work, and He wants you to know in your mind and in your heart that it's not your hands that bring about your income and provide for your family. It's not your workplace. It's Him. He can take your job away from you whenever He wants. He can take your investments away from you whenever He wants. He can take your health. He can take it away just like that. So if you say, God, please, give me this day what I need, give me my daily needs, He can answer that prayer. Especially if you're obeying verses 1 through 4 and you're giving faithfully. He loves to provide, even generously, to those who give generously and cheerfully. The fifth provision is found in verse 12 and also in verses 14 and 15. Jesus says that we are to pray for God's pardon. Jesus says in verse 12, and forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. So in verse 12, Jesus assumes that if you are a debtor and I am a debtor, we'll forgive those that have committed sins against us. Now drop down to verses 14 and 15. This is what we call the PS of the Lord's Prayer. It really works nicely with verse 12 because the same topic is being discussed. Jesus says, for if you forgive others for their transgressions, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. Now, this is what you need to read slowly and soberly. But if you do not forgive others, then your Father will not forgive your transgressions. Did you feel the full weight of that? Are you on your knees yet? Here's what Jesus is saying. He's saying, if you don't forgive others, he won't forgive you. Now some of you are saying, wait a second, Keith, that contradicts everything that you preach. I mean, I thought as a believer in Jesus Christ, I was forgiven all my sins, past, present, and future. That's true. As it pertains to salvation, you've been delivered and rescued by God if you've placed your faith in Jesus Christ alone for salvation. Who is Jesus speaking to? His disciples. Did you notice how he says, your heavenly Father? In verse 14, he's talking to disciples who are part of the family. They have a relationship with God through Jesus. What he is talking about here is fellowship. There is a difference between a relationship with God and fellowship with God. Fellowship with God is dependent upon fellowship with believers and even unbelievers. Here's what Jesus says. If you don't forgive others for the sins that they've committed against you, you won't experience intimate fellowship with me. You see, Jesus would say, I love you enough to do what's in your best interest. It's not in your best interest to have bitterness and anger in your heart. So I'm going to make sure that you feel some distance in our fellowship. I'm not going to answer your prayers in the same way I used to answer your prayers. You're not going to feel my presence to the same degree that you used to when you were obeying me explicitly. Now, I realize this is a severe word, but there is no other way to understand this accurately. What that means is, I have a responsibility, if I want harmony and intimacy with God, to forgive those people who sin against me. Plain and simple. So let's apply this. Let's talk about what this means. First of all, remember the debt that you owe God. If we go back to chapter 6, verse 12, Jesus and Matthew use the word debt. They use the word debt for sin. Now, in the Greek New Testament, there are five words. Count them. Five words for sin. But in this context, Jesus uses the word debt to make a unique point. What's his point? If you remember the debt that you owe God because you've sinned again and again and again, you won't have any problem forgiving people. The key is that you remember your sin. Imagine you have a credit card and you spend $100,000. You just go on a shopping spree. You go crazy. But the problem is your credit card only allows you to spend $1,000. And you only have a dollar in your checking account. What's going to happen? I mean, the credit card company is going to come after you, and then they're going to send the creditors after you, and you're going to be in all kinds of trouble. You have a debt that you can't pay, and you'll probably never be able to pay it. Jesus is saying the same thing to you and me. If we only understood how many times we have sinned against God in word, in action, in attitude, and catch this, in motive, what we're talking about today. We are putrid, wicked, and evil in our sin. And the godlier we become, the more we realize that. So I know my sin. I have an enormous debt to God. So that means I can't allow myself to harbor unforgiveness toward anyone in our church, in my neighborhood, in our community. No one, nowhere, if I want fellowship with God. The second application is this. Rely upon the Holy Spirit to forgive. Perhaps I've given you the impression that forgiveness is easy. That's a lie. Forgiveness is the hardest thing I've ever done in my life. But we need to understand what forgiveness is. Here's all that forgiveness is. It's the Greek word release. I release to the Lord my bitterness, my anger, my resentment, my desire for revenge. I say, God, I am feeling all these things, and that person who sinned against me, they deserve wrath. But I'm going to pray blessing upon their lives, and I'm going to ask that you would give me the power to release my frustration again and again. See, the truth is, An unforgiving spirit crops up sometimes on a daily basis, sometimes on an hour-to-hour basis. What do? You release all your emotions, all your desires to the Lord again. That takes supernatural activity. That takes the Holy Spirit to work in your life. The third application is recognize how forgiveness benefits you. I want you right now to think about an individual or a few individuals in your life that you know you are not forgiving right now. Do you have their names? Are they burning in your mind right now? I want you to imagine that I give you the opportunity to take a potato for every person that you refuse to forgive. On that potato, you then write that person's name, and then you date that potato. Some of you may have one potato. Some of you may have several potatoes. Some of you may have a 5 or 10 pound bag of potatoes that you're having to carry around. Here's what I would ask you to do. Carry this potato around everywhere you go. Carry it into the shower. Carry it to bed with you. Carry it to work. Carry it in your car. Carry it to the dining room table. Carry this potato until you're able to forgive the person that you are choosing not to forgive. Now, what happens? Well, I chose a potato out of our refrigerator that is on the verge of rotting. This is wrinkled like a prune right now. And when I open up this bag, whoo! I mean, it could almost knock me over. You know what happens with potatoes? They begin to stink. They mold. They wrinkle. And then they sprout eyes. They are just some of the ugliest things that we have observed. And the stench is powerful. God is saying, that's what you and I do with unforgiveness. We carry it around with us all the time. We carry it to bed. We think about it on our pillow. We carry it to work. We carry it into the shower, the dining room table, the church. We carry it everywhere we go. And God says the burden will become overwhelming to you. The stench will be awful. You will want to get as far away from the unforgiving spirit that you can. So what's God's goal for us? To say today, I'm going to deal with unforgiveness. So write down the name or the names of those people that you're having a hard time to forgive. Write them on your sermon notes right now. If it's your spouse and he or she is looking on, use code. I mean, just use some shorthand. Try to write down the names of those people that you are having a hard time forgiving and then give it to the Lord. Ask that the Lord's will would be done and that you would make that daily decision of your will. I will forgive this person. I will love this person. I will release all my feelings of revenge to God Himself. God has said that we must receive His pardon, not just in our eternal relationship with Him, but even in our fellowship with Him. Now, the last provision that Jesus tells us to pray is found in verse 13. He asks us to pray for God's protection. Now, in verse 13, Jesus says, "And do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from evil." That word temptation can be translated test or trial. Same Greek term. It's translated all three ways. Most likely, in this context, it should be translated test or trial. Because Jesus is most likely talking about what God may lead us into that would not be for our good. Now, it's very, very important. In James chapter 1, verse 13, the Bible makes it clear that God does not tempt anyone. Now, it's possible we can understand this as temptation that God is not necessarily leading us into. It's speaking more figuratively. But we can take the view of the New Revised Standard Version and some other Bibles that this is testing or trial that would not benefit us. Also notice the word evil. Most of our English translations have evil one. I think that's correct. Because if you go back to Matthew chapter 4, Jesus is in the wilderness being tempted by the evil one. Who is the one that can render us ineffective and can keep trials, tests, and temptations from being fruitful? Satan. So we ask, Lord, deliver me from him. Keep me as far away from him as possible. Jesus concludes the Sermon on the Mount, the Lord's Prayer, the disciples' prayer in verse 13, with a sentence in brackets. He says, "For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen." Some of your English translations may have this in a footnote. The reason that this is done is because most scholars don't think that this should be a part of the disciples' prayer. The early manuscripts do not contain this sentence. Now, whether or not this should be a part of the Lord's Prayer or not, we can all agree it's helpful, because it causes us to recognize that we ultimately want God's kingdom. We want His power. We want His glory to be promoted in the world and in our lives. So this is a wonderful way to conclude. Jesus has said that we are to pray without pride. When we pray without pride, He's honored, He's glorified, and He rewards us out of the goodness of His heart. Now, Jesus is going to give a third practice that will help us to do the right thing in the right way. And that is found in verses 16 through 18. Fast without notice. Now, I'm leaving just a few minutes for this because I know most of you are going to tune out. I mean, we live in the land of golden arches and pizza temples. I mean, we worship food. I mean, that's our God in America. We're gluttons. But we do have to understand what Jesus says here. Whenever you fast, notice whenever, there's an assumption that we probably will fast. Do not put on a gloomy face as the hypocrites do, for they neglect their appearance so that they will be noticed by men when they are fasting. Truly I say to you, they have their reward in full. But you, when you fast, anoint your head and wash your face so that your fasting will not be noticed by men, but by your Father who is in secret, and your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. Jesus spotlights the Pharisees, the hypocrites. They fasted twice a week, on Mondays and Thursdays. And when they fasted, they drew attention to themselves. How did they do it? By looking miserable. By complaining about a grumbling stomach because of their godliness. Some of you have seen some politicians who are flying overhead in a helicopter observing a natural disaster. And then the camera pans in on them, and they have this mournful, pathetic face. That's a photo shot, isn't it? Now, sometimes it's genuine. More often than not, it's to get a few votes and to show sensitivity and compassion. Whether it's real or not, only God knows. The Pharisees were doing what they did to impress people with their religiosity. Jesus says, whenever you fast, honor God with your fast. Jesus fasted, the early church fasted, the great men and women in the Old Testament fasted. But here's what's significant. Fasting is never commanded in the New Testament letters. So fasting is not a command, unlike almost everything else. The question is why? Because there are many people who are incredibly godly who can't fast for medical reasons. If we can fast, we should fast as the Lord leads. We don't fast for a new car. We don't even fast for a new ministry position. We fast because we want to seek God's heart. And we want the hunger to draw us closer and deeper in our spirit to God the Father. That's the simple reason we should fast. Jesus has said, do the right thing in the right way. So that means give without fanfare. Pray without pride. Fast without notice. Why is this so important? Because the secret of true religion is true religion in secret. Oswald Chambers has said, your public worth to God is based upon who you are in private. All I've said today is, check your motives in at the door. Check your motives when you get up each and every morning, when you lie down at night. Make sure throughout your day that you are seeking God's approval and God's pleasure. Do the right thing in the right way.